The Redemption of a People. This is part four, and God willing, will be the conclusion of this series. We have studied the law for redemption and have seen that it required the payment of the redemption price or the ransom only by a near kin, by someone who was related to the person who was in bondage. This was prophesied to Israel, and the price was paid by Jesus Christ. We also saw in the law for sin atonement, it required the shedding of blood. This was given in the law with the blood of bulls and goats, then prophesied to Israel and fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Both of these fulfillments were for the reconciliation of cast off Israel back to God, reconciliation by the blood of Jesus Christ. In the first part of the study, we read passages in the New Testament about redemption from Romans 3, Galatians 3, Ephesians 1, Hebrews 9, 1 Peter 1, and Luke 21, just the verses about redemption. So we're going to go back to the same passages and read those verses and then some related ones to give us a little wider and more complete view of redemption according to these New Testament passages. Romans 3, first, we read verse 23 and 24, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Now, to whom was this addressed? And this is what we're going to find out in each case of these several epistles. In verse 1 of that same chapter, Paul writes, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision?" The word Jew is from the word Judean, and of course included what we know as the Israelites. Verse 2, "Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." Well now, who had the Bible of all the people upon the earth? Only the children of Israel. There's no historical or biblical record that anyone outside of the family or descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob ever had the oracles or the written record of God's Word. Verse 9, "What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin." Now, this is interesting because of this reference in a number of verses of Scripture, including 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32, where it says, "Give none offense neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles nor to the church of God." And the fundamentalists have taken this and they say, oh, see, there are three kinds of people in the world. Jews, Gentiles, and the church of God or Christians. But in these cases here in verse 9 of Romans 3 and also in 1 Corinthians 10, the word Gentiles is translated from the word Hellen. And it means Greek. It's the ancient name for the Greeks. So he would have been saying in 1 Corinthians 10, "Give none offense neither to the Jews nor to the Greeks nor to the church of God." So if we take the fundamentalist description of this verse, we would say there are three kinds of people in the world, Jews, Greeks, and Christians. And of course we know that's not true. So he is talking here literally in verse 9 about the Judeans, the Israelites in Judea, the Gentiles, the Hellen, Greeks, ethnos, Israel in the dispersion. So he's talking about all of Israel, that they are all under sin. But this same Paul wrote also in chapter 4, in verse 15, "Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression." So whenever we talk in the New Testament about a people under sin, or all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, we must of necessity be reading about Israel. Because Israel is the only people who had the law, therefore, in the sight of God, they are the only people accounted to be under sin, in transgression of the law. If there is no transgression where there is no law, then of course the Asiatics, the Mongols, the Polynesians, and the Negroids do not come under this condemnation for being in disobedience of the law because they never had the law. Romans 3, verse 19, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God, or the margin says, and all the world may come under judgment before God. So the law is speaking to Israel. The law spoke to Israel, and I spent part of two of the sermons in this series reading the law of redemption, and I'm sure most of you understood it. It made sense that a price could be paid to bring someone out of bondage. We read the law of atonement, where blood had to be shed for sins committed to reconcile Israel or the individual back to God, and you understood that. But I dare say that I could preach on redemption and atonement to Chinamen or Mongolians or Polynesians or Negroes for hours and days and years, and they cannot understand the blood atonement for sin. Now, we have had 400 years of missionaries going to the heathen, and we can see the results, or at least we should be able to see the results. Wherever the Anglo-Saxon people and their missionaries leave, the gospel of Jesus Christ leaves with them. These people's minds cannot understand the gospel as we find it in the Bible. Verse 19 says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. The law speaks only to Israel. That is why we read in John 8, where Jesus was speaking to the Jewish Pharisees, in verse 45 he said, and because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Verse 47, he that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. So Jesus Christ told the Jewish Pharisees, I can preach the truth of God's word to you, and you can't hear it. You can't understand it, because you're not of God. So let's be a little careful about thinking that we, as mere mortals, can go out and preach God's word to people who are not of God and convict them. Jesus said that he himself, God incarnate in the flesh, could not preach God's word and make the Jewish Pharisees hear. Now, I know today quite a few people say, oh, we have to send missionaries over to Palestine. Well, they're placing themselves above Jesus. Jesus said they couldn't hear because they were not of God. I have an article which some of you people have read. We republished in my book on Paul and Joseph of Arimathea. It's written by Revel P. Oliver, titled Christianity, Religion of the West. And he reviews briefly the truth as we know it, that for 1,500 years the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached and believed and taught only among the white Nordic Caucasian people. And then they began to take it out to the others, and he refers to the Spaniards coming into Central America, and he says this, the Aztecs, Tepanics, and other natives accepted Christianity not because their hearts were touched by alien and incomprehensible doctrines of love and mercy, but because it was the religion of the white men whose bronze cannon and mail-clad warriors were invincible. That was early in the 16th century, and even then there were not wanting indications that should have given pause to a critical mind, but we of the West went on repeating that fond mistake for four centuries, as the missionaries whom we sent to all parts of the world wrote home glowing reports of the number of hearts they had won for Christ. It was only after our enemies' campaign of anti-colonialism really got underway that most of us realized that what had won all those hearts was primarily the discipline of British regiments and the manifest power of the white man. And then he gives some examples of how, as soon as the white man left, the colored immediately turned to their ancient religion. He says this, the Christian missionaries did teach a ritual and often inculcated a superstition that had some superficial substance of Christianity, but they might as well have followed the example of St. Francis and preached sermons to the birds. That is why the many, many thousands of devoted Christians who expended their whole lives to save souls built only an edifice of cardboard and tinsel that is now gone in the wind. What the vanishing of that flimsy facade has made obvious was predictable from the first. the religion of the West, and he means the religion of this Christian Bible. The religion of the West has never been comprehensible to the rudimentary minds of Congoids, Capoids, and Australoids, race so primitive that they were congenitally incapable of inventing a wheel or even of using one without supervision, races that could not develop for themselves even the first and simplest preliminaries of civilization. When the missionaries invented systems of writing, the crude languages of the primitives, they had also to invent words to express such concepts as God, soul, justice, morality, and religion. In other words, those heathen colored races do not even have words in their vocabulary for these concepts. Invent them by either creating new words or by perverting to such meanings sounds that in the native jargons conveyed impressions that were faintly and remotely analogous. That fact alone should have made us think. And, of course, many people still are not thinking. The Anglo-Saxon missionaries are being driven out of country after country and whole continents, and the Christian teachings leave with them, and we still find them preaching in America that this Bible can be understood by anyone. No, he said in Romans, the law spoke to those who were under the law. And so we find, literally, that the letter to the Romans was written to Israelites. One more verse in Romans, Romans 7 and verse 1, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." And then he explained the law of marriage and divorce, but to whom was Paul writing? He was writing to Israelites who knew the law. So, we assume that the story of redemption, as referred to in the letter to the Romans, was to Israel. Turn to Galatians 3. We read verse 13. "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Now, us obviously means we Israelites. Paul was an Israelite. And we read in verse 7, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." And all my life I heard that explained as meaning that as soon as someone was convicted of sin and became a Christian, then he became a child of Abraham. But I believe Paul was rather saying that you should realize that those who will be converted will be the Israelitish descendants of Abraham. So when you see a Christian people, you will know those are Abraham's children. This is made plain in verse 23 and 24 of the same chapter. "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." So again, who was kept under the law, shut up under the law? The only people in the world, in history, who were ever kept under the law were the Israel people. So the letter to the Galatians is written to Israelites. Turn to Ephesians 1. We read verse 7. "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Again, Paul is using the term us and we, which must mean to Israelites. Verse 11, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." Who was predestinated for redemption? We should have found that out during the last two sessions. The Israel people were the only ones who had promised and prophesied redemption. Verse 12, "that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ." And the margin says that should read, "who first hoped in Christ." Again, it was the Israel people who looked forward to Jesus Christ, who had the hope of the coming Messiah. Verse 13, "in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." And think on this. You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Now, most of you, if you had any dealings in real estate, you know they have such a thing as called earnest money. And it is, in effect, a deposit that then guarantees that you will pay the rest of the money. So the person who is selling the property has an earnest. He has a partial payment. Paul says here that the Holy Spirit of promise, which seals us, is our earnest. It is our partial payment. It is the earnest money, as it were, paid to seal what? To seal our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now remember, we were reading in Luke 21 this strange prophecy that at a certain time in the end of the age, certain things would come to pass, and then we were to look up for our redemption draweth nigh. So here Paul is saying this full redemption of the purchased possession is future. We now have it because we have the earnest. We have been sealed with the Spirit of promise. So we understand and we know. Now I think I should go to one of the parables to explain that perhaps a little more for some of you who don't know the meaning of some of these parables. Turn to Matthew 13. And we'll go through one very short parable here and show again how a correct understanding of this fits with the rest of the Bible doctrine. Matthew 13, the pearl of great price, verse 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So this is a kingdom parable. It's a parable about the future kingdom of Jesus Christ. And he says a merchant man bought one pearl, sold everything he had, and bought it. Well, I was always taught, and most ministers still teach today, that that pearl is either Jesus Christ or salvation, and that we are the ones who then obtain it. Well, that doesn't fit, because we cannot buy Jesus Christ. We cannot buy salvation, and they say, oh, well, we give up everything that we have, and therefore we obtain it. Well, let's turn to Revelation 21, for the pearl is identified in the Scripture. This is the chapter, as you know, about New Jerusalem, and the angel has given John the vision, and he describes part of it. Verse 12, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So the gates to the New Jerusalem are the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And then in verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. The one pearl is the whole house of Israel. So the merchant man has to be, in order to fit the doctrine of reconciliation and redemption, the merchant man has to be Jesus Christ, who sold all that he had and purchased the pearl of great price, the pearl being the whole house of Israel. And that's what we've seen throughout this whole study, that Jesus Christ paid with his own blood and body the redemption price for the children of Israel. Jesus purchased the pearl of great price. Now we also read Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12. But Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, we won't have to read any more in Hebrews, because I will assume that all of you know that that letter is addressed to the Israelites, because it says, letter to the Hebrews. And if you read, for instance, the chapters 7, 8, and 9, you realize it makes no sense to anyone unless they know the law. Then, as Paul explained, how Jesus is the new high priest, it would make sense. To whom? Only to Israel, only to the people who have this word of God in their possession. Turn right on to 1 Peter 1. We read verses 18 and 19. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation or vain life, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So he is speaking again to some people and telling them, you were redeemed with the blood of Jesus. To whom was Peter writing? In the first chapter we begin, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and that, as we know, was the area now known as Turkey, sometimes called in the New Testament Asia. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, raised unto you in peace, be multiplied. And I won't turn to all of these passages, but I'll remind you of them. He calls them elect. In Isaiah 45 and verse 4, God says, Israel, mine elect. Of sanctification, we read in Ezekiel 37:28, I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel. And of course, we read in the last sessions of the atoning blood and the rituals of the tabernacle were to do what? To sanctify Israel. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Begotten us again. We are born again. Well now, how can we be begotten again as sons of God? And why would he use the term again except that the people to whom he is writing were once the sons of God before? And we find by reading in Exodus 4, and I think we better turn to that because it seems as if very few people know some of these passages are in the Bible. Exodus 4, verse 21, Moses is being sent to Pharaoh to deliver Israel out of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. I will harden his heart that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. So when God brought Israel out of Egypt, he said, Israel is my son. And in Hosea 11 and verse 1, he refers to this by the prophet, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. So here, later, now when Jesus Christ has come, we find Peter telling those Israelites, and he would have to be speaking to Israelites, that God has now made us what? Sons again. We were sons, we were cast off, now we have been redeemed and made into sons again. Let's go right on to the second chapter of Peter for additional proof that the people to whom this is addressed were Israelites. Verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This word generation comes from a Greek word which means creation or origin, kind or race. Literally, ye are a chosen race. And we find Israel was a chosen race in Deuteronomy 10:15, Isaiah 41:8, and Psalm 135 and verse 4. That phrase, royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, is exactly what God called Israel just before he gave them the law at the Mount. They were to be a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people. Verse 10 of 1 Peter 2, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. If you will read the first chapter of Hosea, you will find that when God cast Israel off in the Assyrian captivity, he said to them very distinctly that they would not now be his people, but that at some future time they would again become his people. And so Peter is saying, you were not God's people, but now Jesus has come, and you are again God's people. Who was this? The same people, just as we read in Galatians. The people who would be Christianized would be the Israel people. You can read that also, by the way, in Romans 9, verse 25 and 26. Paul quoted the same verses out of Hosea to prove to the people in Rome that they had been cast off, they had now been brought back unto God. Verse 25 of 1 Peter 2, after he concludes this general idea of Jesus coming, for ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Again, the same phraseology and meaning of the words, the same terms. You are a people who were away. You once were God's people. Now you have been returned to God. Every one of these letters, of course, can be verified to say the same thing. Every one of them is written to the children of Israel, and only, literally, to the children of Israel. These were the people who had been in bondage. The price had now been paid, and they should be free. But they're not, are they? Turn with me to Luke 24. It's obvious that Jesus paid the price. The question is, why, 1900 years later, do we find God's Christian Israel in bondage, still in bondage under the enemies of Christ and the enemies of God? Luke 24, I'll have to read just some of the verses. I should read it all, but you know the story. Jesus has been crucified, buried, and the women have seen the empty tomb, but the disciples either don't know about it or don't believe it, at least not yet. Verse 13, and behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 60 furlongs, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. So they do not know, they are talking to Jesus. He asked them what had happened, and they asked him, haven't you heard these things, how that the Christ was put to death, and so on. And then in verse 20, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. So these men are in great sorrow. And they say, we believe this man, this Jesus, was the one who was going to redeem Israel, but now he's dead and he's buried and 3 days have passed. Well, Jesus revealed himself to them and then went on and appeared again to all of the disciples. And then we read this in verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Now Jesus is telling them the same thing we have studied during the last several sessions, that Jesus Christ had to go through this death, the shedding of blood, the death of his body, to redeem Israel. So now he is explaining, after his resurrection, that it was necessary that these things happen, that he had to be sacrificed for the redemption and atonement of the children of Israel. Verse 45, then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. Jesus then revealed to these Israelite disciples how they should understand what exactly happened and what would happen. And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. So Jesus explained to them, this must happen, and the purpose is so that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in my name among all nations. Now, Acts 1 gives a little more detail of that teaching by Jesus. So turn to that. After the resurrection, we find in verse 3, speaking of Jesus and the apostles, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And the disciples, after 40 days, had only one question. Verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? These disciples who said, we thought this was the man who would redeem Israel. Then after Jesus told them who he was, what he had done, and the purpose of it, then they said, all right, are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? Here's Jesus' answer, which parallels his answer in Luke 24, verse 7 and 8 of Acts 1. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. In other words, what did Jesus say? He said, it is true that I had to do these things to fulfill the law. The disciples understood. Jesus had fulfilled the redemption law. Jesus had fulfilled by his shed blood the atonement law. And they said, all right, that's all taken care of. Now, how about the kingdom? Jesus said, no, it's not for you to know. Your job is to witness to me first here, then in Samaria, then into the uttermost parts of the earth. So what is this age in which we now live after the redemption price was paid and we still don't have the kingdom? Well, very simply, it is the age or the time that Jesus spoke of in verse 47 of Luke 24, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. This age was literally to be the age of the preaching of Jesus Christ to whom? To the house of Israel. We've seen that in the epistles. Every one of the epistles were written by men who then obeyed Jesus Christ's command to preach Jesus to the nations, to the ethnos. And for 1,500 years, they preached to whom? The Anglo-Saxon, Nordic, and kindred peoples. For 1,500 years, those who followed Christ went to no other race on earth except our race. And even today, as foolish ministers among our race, and certain men crept in unaware, attempt to convince us that we have a universal preaching to do, that we have a universal religion, and they raise as much money as they can, they try to convince people to go into the other nations of the earth, and what is the result? 95% of all the preaching of Jesus Christ is preached in churches where Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, Germanic, and kindred people sit in the pews. God is fulfilling this age by the preaching to the house of Israel. The strange part of it, of course, is that apparently a good share of the house of Israel don't even know they're Israelites. And yet God's word is coming to pass, period. They tell us so the Jews are Israel. But Jesus said to these Israelite disciples, you preach redemption, you preach atonement, you preach remission of sins, and to whom should you preach it? Well, to the people who were under the law, to Israel, the ones under the first covenant, the ones to whom the second covenant was to be made, as we read last week in Hebrews 8, and of course it was promised in Jeremiah 31. All of these men who wrote this New Testament understood this was the age of preaching to Israel. Then at the end of this age, then redemption will come. Let's go to Luke 21. Jesus Christ is here answering the same question answered in Matthew 24. What were to be the signs of the end of this age? And I would say the end of the age of preaching, literally. And he gave a number of the signs. We'll read just the last part here, verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations, with perplexing revolutions and upheavals, men's hearts failing them for fear, a time of such tribulation that naturally die of heart attacks, and for looking after those things that are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in clouds with power and great glory. Things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your head, draw us nigh. Your redemption. And we've already gone through this enough to know that redemption is literally the paying of the price or the ransom to take people out of bondage. Luke 1 is a prophecy by the father of John the Baptist. Verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath redeemed his soul, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for we of Israel in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. In other words, this Jesus has now come to Israel just like the prophet said he would, and here's why he came. That we should be saved from our enemies, and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. That is what the disciples asked Jesus after the 40 days of preaching. After his resurrection, are we now ready for the kingdom? And Jesus said, in effect, no, you have a job to do. You have an age of preaching to Israel, and then the kingdom will come later. And this looking up for our redemption is the looking up for our deliverance from the hand of our enemies. And that explains why our Israel people for the last 1900 years have literally gone from one bondage to another. We have never really been free under Jesus Christ. If it was not some great religious system which kept us in bondage, it was some other nation or some other people. Just as in America today, the alien has taken over our government and put us in debt, political and military bondage to non-Israelite peoples. But the price has been paid. Redemption is, and let me repeat that, the buying back of an Israelite from bondage under an alien enemy. Redeeming Israel out of bondage to God. Redemption is the law. Ransom is the price paid by Jesus for the atonement. Reconciliation is the result. The kingdom will be the final aim. Now for what we should continue to do, let's close with one more passage of Scripture, Psalm 107. It is time for this. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Don't you think it is time to preach redemption to Israel? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And gathered them out of the lands from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. God has gathered his Israel people here on this North American continent. He has established us in a great nation. We are in bondage. The last final destruction of the enemies of Israel is the next event upon the pages of history, and then Israel will have the kingdom paid for by the blood of Jesus when he paid the atonement price for our redemption. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let's stand. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this great hope in thy word, that we know that thou art God in Israel. You have worked this thing out through the ages. You've given us of your word. You've given us abundant witness that thy word is true, and we thank you for it. Father, help us to believe and to preach redemption to Israel. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.